I'll just read just a few verses here. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 13 and 14 will be the seedbed from which we will draw our thoughts this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and the verse 13 and 14. Right at the end of this chapter, let us read. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with the cloud, even the house of the Lord. So that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Amen. Well, from the time of the Exodus, you will know how Israel was brought by the Lord out of the land of Egypt. From that very time, God was pleased to manifest himself in a very mighty way to the children of Israel. It often amazes me to think that those 1 million, because there was over 1 million, made their way, that journey from Egypt right to the wilderness. And of course you know how that the people were in bondage for so many years under the hands of the Egyptians. But when God brought them out of the land of Egypt, what seemed to be for many days, indeed many years, the constant experience of the Israelite was to know the presence of the Lord in their midst. We see that in the book of Exodus when the Lord says that he was pleased to reveal himself by day, by the pillar of cloud and by fire at night. And what we find there is that we find that God actually dwelt with the people. From the very point when they moved forward from Egypt, that God actually dwelt with those people. He was dwelling in the fire and he was dwelling in the cloud. Now, of course, God is not made of parts. He doesn't have hands or feet the way we do. We do use, anthropomorphisms, where we say the hand of God or the feet of God or the mouth of God. God does not literally have a hand or feet or a tongue or whatever. But nevertheless, we look upon God as a person who dwells with us. And yet we look here at the children of Israel and we find that they were so privileged to have before their eyes day and night the glory of God dwelling in the midst. We often speak of the Shekinah glory. And the word Shekinah is drawn straight from the Hebrew word Shekan, which means to dwell. The glory of God, or the dwelling glory of God, the dwelling presence of God. And there was the Hebrew. He went to bed as he closed the door of his tent, and he saw in the midst of the camp the fire burning, and he was reminded that God is dwelling in the midst of us. He rose in the morning, and one of the first sights would have met his eye was the pillar of cloud. And again he would have been reminded from the very break of day, as he began to pray and began to move through the duties of that day, that there was God in the midst of her. God, you see, his presence, his glory, was the constant experience of the Lord's people. If you turn to Numbers chapter 9 and the verse 15 and 16, you'll find here that even after the building of the tabernacle, whenever the tent was taken down, you know the tabernacle. Well, let's look at the tabernacle first, but the tabernacle was then replaced by the temple, a more permanent building. But after the building of the tabernacle and the placing of the Ark of the Lord within, the Ark of the Covenant within the most holy place, we're told that the cloud descended upon that place. The cloud descended upon the tabernacle. And wherever the Israelite went, the tabernacle went, but there the glory of the Lord dwelt. In Numbers chapter 9 and the verse 15, in verse 16, we're told there, that in regards to the continual presence of the Lord, and so it was always. Those amazing words, men and women. And so it was always, or always. The glory of the Lord, there it was, dwelling on the tabernacle. Yet sad to say, men and women, that was not going to always be the case. For over the coming years, the presence of the Lord would soon be removed from the camp of Israel. We find that gradually the glory of God, the temple or the tabernacle, was moved outside of the camp. The glory of the Lord was becoming a distant experience for the believer. It seemed to be for the Hebrew worshipper that God was distancing himself from his own people. But this was not due to the Lord himself. God dwells, he loves to dwell with his people, but it was due to the sin of the people. If you look at Deuteronomy 32, and the verse 44, 30, 46, we're told there that Moses, before his death, he exhorts the people to obey the commands of Moses, or the commands of the Lord. He warns them that if you, as a backsliding people, don't obey the Lord, you're going to lose out. You're going to lose the presence of the Lord. And before long, we find that not long after Moses dies in Deuteronomy 34, we find the nation slipping into gross sin. Now, of course, they had done this before. We think of the 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. They were a backsliding, headstrong, pig-ignorant, arrogant people to work with. You've no idea how stubborn the Jew can be, or the Hebrew man can be. He is stuck in a rut. He has his own mind of doing things, and we see this from the very point, or from the history that God has given us in the Scriptures, that they are a backsliding people. Of course, God takes Israel, and he shows us that that's the way we are. We are the Israel of God, despite what anyone else might say. The Church of Christ today is the Israel of God. Of course, I say that from my point of eschatology. But it is right. We are seen, our behavior, how we live, what we do, our very natures, is replicated or is seen in how Israel lived, how they treated the Lord's servants, how they treated the Lord himself. And we find, as a result of that, great spiritual decline came in amongst the people. If you go, for example, to the book of Judges, chapter 6, what do we find? We find there that it is said that every man did that which is right in his own eyes. You go into Joshua 7. You see individual sin. You see national sin. Then you see individual sin. We read here this man, Achan, who was taken in sin. There's so many examples we find, but you know, in 1 Samuel 4 in the verse 11, we find the saddest of all days in the history of Israel as a nation, and that is whenever the Philistines invade Israel. That's 1 Samuel 4 verse 11. The Philistines invade Israel, and the ark of the Lord is removed. The ark of the Lord, the very focal point of Israel's worship, is taken away. And we find there, as it's recorded for us in 1 Samuel 4, 21, the words of the little maid, where she says there that the glory is departed from Israel. Why? Because the ark of the Lord has been taken. The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of the Lord is taken. How far had a nation removed itself from God? How far had a people, God's people, removed themselves from him? Now it seems that God allows the very focal point of Israel's worship to be taken from their midst, and there's no more sight of the dwelling presence of God. Where God once dwelt above the cherubims, we were reading, between above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, above the tabernacle, the most holy place, it's all gone. Yet you might say, well, you know, why go through that history of Israel? Why do I take the time to recount that for you this morning? I do that for the simple reason, and that is that whenever you read the account there in 2 Chronicles 5, you read that between then and Samuel 4 verse 11. You never ever read again of God dwelling with his people. But when you come to 2 Chronicles, and that's where we will go right now, 2 Chronicles and the chapter 5, you find here that in the words of verse number 14, 13 and 14, that we're told that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not even stand to minister or perform their functions by virtue of the cloud that had descended into this very place. And when you read those words, it is the very next time, indeed it is the only time, since the Lord dwelt with his people from the departure or the removal of the Ark of the Covenant, that you ever read again of God coming down amongst his people. The years of deadness have come to an end. The years of coldness. It is now a time of restoration under the reign of Solomon, where he commands here in verse 5, chapter 5 and verse 1, all the work of Solomon that had made for the house of the Lord was finished. The temple is now complete. The tabernacle is no more. But there's something missing. They need the focal point of worship, the Ark of the Covenant. Solomon calls for that. It's brought up, verse 2, out of the city of David, which is Zion. It is put in its place. And it's only when certain things are put in place, and the nation under Solomon gets back to God, that then the glory of the Lord comes down and fills the house. There's a great lesson here regarding revival. I don't believe that revival is the answer to the church. We have a funny idea about revival, at least some of us do, and that is that, you know, we pray for revival. And we're thinking, and you know as you sit in this gathering this morning, the word revival conjures up some kind of whatever in your mind. What is it, man? What is it, woman? Is it God coming and down and saving us the bother of putting things right and putting things right himself? Is it God coming to his people and just in spite of preaching, in spite of us being responsible stewards in the work of the Lord, in spite of us, how we run our homes, our businesses, that God comes down in this mystical manner and just clears up all the problems of the church? That's not revival, men and women. Revival comes after certain things have been put in place. And we will look at that this morning, but I want you to see today that there is hope for the church. There is hope for a congregation after years of deadness. There's hope for congregations, there's hope for a denomination. That God will come. God will breathe through us. And God will refresh us and revive us, because that's what revival is. It is God coming to his church in such a way that, as we read there in verse 14, that even those who minister God's word will find themselves only being like spectators looking on as God comes down and moves amongst his people. Now, what is the forerunner of revival then? There has to be a forerunner. And it is seen here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, in the verse number 1. Look at verse 1 with me. Where Solomon here, he begins to bring and gather together all the holy vessels, the gold, the silver, the instruments. And we're told that he put among the treasures of the house of God. And then in verse 2, he assembles the elders of the church of Israel, the heads of the tribe, the chiefs of the fathers, and he gets them to search and find for the Ark of the Covenant. Because though the house is now complete, it's not complete without the Ark of the Lord. So he calls for the Ark and brings it up, verses 2 and verse 3, and is brought up there. If you look at verse 5, read verse 5 with me. And they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Now look at verse 7. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place. Now do you notice that? The ark of the covenant was brought in to his place. Now you're dealing there with an object, piece of wood covered with gold. But you know, the Holy Ghost here applies to the Ark of the Covenant a personal pronoun. And we're told there that that object, that focal point, that was the focal point of Israel's worship, was brought up and put in his place. Now why is that, men and women? Why is it that God here as he directs the writer of Chronicles to say that the ark was brought up into his place. Well, the answer is found in the one who is typified by the ark. The ark is Christ, men and women. Christ is our ark. He is the ark of the congregation. He is the ark of the covenant. He is the ark of the testimony. And those are various titles that are given to the ark of the covenant. But yet, in that piece of tabernacle furniture, we have a representation of Jesus Christ. He is our ark. And we can take the time to explain that, but we will not do that. But let's go to verse 10 for a moment, where it says, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with them. Now, why does Solomon at least mention this part? That there was in the ark, can I put it this way, that in the heart of the ark, there was the Ten Commandments unbroken. As you think on Christ, who is seen there typified in the ark, the wood, his humanity, the gold, his deity. And yet in the heart of Christ, there the Ten Commandments were unbroken. And we can see in the picture of the ark that lies before us this morning, and Solomon says that in that ark, which is a picture of our glorious Christ, he is one who has fulfilled all the law of God, and he alone has the right to be in the holy place. No man had the right to be in the holiest of all. There's only one man, and that was the high priest, at the command of Christ, the command of God. But there was the ark that spoke of Christ, as Paul tells us in Hebrews, that he has entered through the holy place, through the veil, which is to say his flesh, where there he stands, there he continues as our high priest, because he has the right to be there. But we're looking here at the Christ who is seen in the ark. And men and women, what is the forerunner to God coming amongst his people? It is God's people getting Christ into the right place. Christ needs to be in the right place. In his church, the congregation, in our homes, our denomination, no matter how far you want to go, the Lord must be in the right place. His place. What is his place? His place, first of all, is in his pulpit. We preach Christ. Christ crucified. We minister him. Christ is in his place, in his church, as and how he is preached. Of course, the thought there is, and it's seen here in chapter 5 and the verse 6. Look there at verse 6 with me, 2 Chronicles 5. We're told there that the priests sacrifice sheep and oxen, which could not be told or numbered for a multitude. What's going on here? They bring up the ark, and the ark is placed before them. And then their sacrifices take place. There's great blood shedding. There's blood everywhere. Indeed, we can say that there was rivers of blood flowing. Thousands of animals were being sacrificed here. You couldn't number the oxen, the sheep. There was blood everywhere. It was one of the bloodiest days in the history of Israel. But it was a day of atonement. And we're told there that after they had sacrificed upon or before the Ark of the Covenant, in verse 7 we're told the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, they lifted up that Ark and they began to carry it forth into its place. They held aloft the place of atonement. They held aloft, that is, the priest, because Solomon was not a priest. He had no right to even enter the temple. He could only take the priests as far as the temple doors, and that's as far as he could go. It was up to them to do the rest. But there's a wonderful picture here, and that is that as the priests brought up the ark, the actual word there, brought, actually means to exalt. They exalted Christ. They preached Christ. They ministered Christ before the people that day. As they sacrificed, they preached, they spoke, they declared the atonement of forgiveness of sins by blood atonement. That's how they preached. And then they brought the ark into his place. Men and women, For years, Christ was not given his place. And we in this congregation need to assure ourselves that Christ, especially so in the preaching ministry, is given his place. You can read, I know, the parallel account of this in 1 Kings chapter 8. You will find there how it again said the priests ministered, how they brought up the ark and they spoke, they preached, they made much of the blood, as we might want to say. And I'm not speaking about something mystical by that term. I'm saying that they preached a message that there's forgiveness through the blood of Christ, the merits of Christ. Now you'll find there something else that goes before revival. Preaching, that is Christ-centered preaching. Christ-centered preaching must be present in the church before we can expect God to come down. But there's something else here. And that is that praise must be found to be something that corresponds with our preaching. Why do we sing? Why do you praise this morning, man or woman? Have you come to God's house today and you've stammered through those hymns and the psalms? No joy in your heart, no experience, there's no reality in that for you. I've not been hard, but I look down and I wonder, brother or sister, if you have a song in your heart, some of you don't even open your mouth, I think. Whenever you have experienced a reviving in your heart, and it begins with a knowledge of what Christ has done for me, I'm saved. I'm saved by blood alone. God has justified me. God has pardoned me. Well, I want to sing then. And I will sing of themes that correspond to that experience that is up to date in my own heart. That's why you praise the Lord. Look again with me at verse 13. It came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make us one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, what did they sing? With the trumpets, cymbals, instruments of music, they praised the Lord, saying, God is good. His mercy endures forever. Singing there from the Psalms. God is good. God has been merciful. He has pardoned our sins by means of blood atonement. Therefore I will sing, oh I will sing, of the mercies of the Lord forever. See, men and women, congregation, through praise, and maybe we'll preach in this sometime, but you know, worship, and I'm not speaking here of contemporary worship, that incites feeling and that makes you feel all fuzzy and warm inside, that's not the kind of singing we want in this congregation. We want singing. We want worship that refreshes the heart. And the singing, congregational praise, will only be refreshing to you and others whenever you, as an individual, have received an up-to-date experience of these things in your own soul. If that doesn't take place, men and women, worship and praise will be the most fruitless, worthless, empty exercise you could think of. You know how it is whenever your heart's cold. You know how it is when you've come to God's house and you've not been in tune with God that past week. And the preacher announces the first psalm. And the man and the woman beside you is singing their hearts out. And there you are, you can hardly bring yourself to even open your mouth. I tell you, there's a problem in your heart. A big problem. But it's a problem we all experience. It's a problem that we all find from time to time. And it's because, why? It's because we have become so unconscious of what God the Lord has done for me. God, like the Hebrew, has become distant. We get up in the morning. We don't see the glory of God. We don't see the fire burning. We don't see the cloud. We see our problems, we see our difficulties, and it gets us down, and we come to God's house, and we don't feel like worshipping Him. But let's get ourselves up to date with God. Let us have our hearts refreshed. Let us see that God requires of me to be in His house with a ready mind, a ready soul, to praise Him and to engage with my brothers and sisters in the worship of His name. Praise the Lord. Praise must be right. Preaching must be right. And if it's not right, men and women, let's not expect God to revive a dead church. You'll find that there, because look at verse 14 or 13. When they sang, "For it is good, for his mercy endureth forever," then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. Praise corresponded to the preaching. That's why it's good to sing Christ-centered hymns. That's why it's good to sing of hymns that speak, and psalms, might I say, that really exalt Christ in his person and his work. I can think of nothing better to sing than the psalms, because you know then you're singing of Christ. Some of these other hymns, you know, I remember one, Dr. David Allen, I think it was, said that he was in a meeting once, and the congregation was singing this hymn, and he thought he was going to a union meeting, because all it was singing was just about work, 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 and that's what he could think of, was going to a trade union, and he didn't think he was actually in church singing this hymn. But we've got to find, got to realise, men and women, that preaching, while it must be Christ-centred, praise must correspond, and it will. It's natural. This is a natural follow-on. It's not that we have to look for worship with Christ in it. If our hearts are right, the praise will be right, and the prayer will be right. Prayer is the final point there in regards to the forerunner revival. What will precede revival? Preaching, praise, and prayer. You look at chapter 6 and verse number 20. We find that Solomon had been praying for this for many, many days. And he prays here in verse 20, "Lord, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldst put thy name there. Hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth towards this place." What's he saying? He's saying, "Lord, I prayed towards this house. I prayed for many years, and I prayed, Lord. I'm praying now. Will you come and you put your name upon this place, this very place where I've directed my voice so many times?" Now, there's something that's come down to my own heart over the past number of days, certainly since the week of prayer in Ballymena. And that is, I thought, you know, if you older members in this congregation, I hope you don't mind me using that adjective to describe you, mature members of this congregation. Not to deride you younger men and women, but I think of people in this congregation who prayed for years. I think of our brother Willie. Think of other men in this congregation who prayed, "Lord, will you fill this house? Will you give us families? Will you give us people? Will you give us this? Will you give us that?" Certainly a man and men who, and women who know what they're praying for, and their prayers are not directed towards them, "Lord, help me to be a better Christian." But their desire is born for, that is, a desire for growth is born in a desire for the glory of God. Their prayers are directed towards this house. And Solomon here is praying, "Lord, put your name upon this place. May your very eyes be open unto the prayers of your people and hear them, we pray, and fill this house with your glory." He prays out there in chapter 6 and verse 20. Look at chapter 7 and verse 3. "And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, what did they do? They bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped." There's preaching and praise. They sang, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." They prayed. They praised and they preached, because God had come down. The forerunner to revival, men and women, is seen in preaching and praise and in prayer. There are other things that we could leave here with you this morning, but it certainly seems here that, well, it is true that it seems before God came down, these people were anticipating God to come down amongst them. They were expecting a revival. They were expecting God to come down. That's why they got together as one man, might I say, It wasn't one or two men, it was everyone pulling together and praying for this, and they're expecting this to happen. And certainly the Lord shows that He has now accepted their praise. He's pleased with their worship. He's heard the prayer of Solomon and the people, and He comes down. Let's go back to chapter 5, verse 14 and 13. Then the house was filled with a cloud. The house of the Lord. That's the aftermath, men and women. The aftermath here is that God comes down. And He came down in such a way that those priests who were standing, sacrificing and preaching, praying, they actually had to stand back. Had to cease from their preaching. Because the glory of God had now filled the house. And you know, that's what happened at Pentecost. Peter preached in Pentecost, and we're told that whenever the Holy Spirit fell, Peter became a bystander. He stood back and thousands sought the Lord. It's not that he didn't continue preaching, he did. But the idea here is, men and women, that when God comes down amongst the people, I and you, you and I, will only be like mere spectators, mere bystanders. I mean, you read the accounts of the 59 revival. And you hear of men who said that they got up to preach, and all of a sudden, in the preaching of the word, men and women were crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" Seeking the Lord. And it was almost as if the minister was saying that, you know, all I was a mere spectator as God began to move. You know, it's recorded of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones when he went to minister in the Welsh town of Aberavon. It was his first charge, and he went there, and he went to that people, and they all wanted to have him preach a gospel mission. And Lloyd-Jones, being as shrewd a man as I could ever imagine him to be, he just said, "There'll be no gospel mission, there'll be no gospel preaching until you get yourselves right with God." And he preached for weeks on end on the life of the believer, on the duties of the saints, and all these things. And when God's people got themselves right with God, it was actually recorded that where people walked by the little hall in Aberavon, look again to see these people who walk with God. Never heard praying like it in their life. Never heard people expressing themselves in a manner of closeness to God before. And whenever God's people were in that manner of living, in that manner of praying, and in that manner of conducting their business, the ungodly noticed, and they came to see these people burn for Christ. And revival broke out. Lloyd-Jones was criticized. There was people come to him and said, "You know, what are you doing?" They spoke about this new kind of preaching that this man from London, this doctor from London, had brought to Wales. Lloyd-Jones set Wales on fire for Christ, men. And he did it by reminding himself that it was his duty, and those whom he preached to, their duty, to expect God to move whenever our lives are right, whenever our homes are right, whenever our preaching is right, our praying is right, and our praise is right. And the aftermath was the same as was in the days of Solomon, that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. What an answer, men and women. Pleased with God as man to dwell. That was Christ. Christ dwells with us and has dwelt with his people. You know, I fear in our churches, and I fear maybe in this congregation, that, you know, God for many is a distant experience. Would it not be time to get into that place, your place, and have Christ with you in his place, and no revival in your own heart, I mean, I would be glad to speak with anyone in this congregation who has difficulties with the Christian life. Do you know why? Because maybe you can help me. We all have problems. We all have difficulties with inconsistency. And I need encouragement, you need encouragement, but you know, I often think that the greatest theme of encouraging a believer back into the way of going is to remind them that there is hope, there's encouragement, because you know, God is the God of refreshment, the God of revival, the God of replenishment. He is the one to whom you must go. Old Winslow the Puritan penned that wonderful treatise on the revival of religion in the soul. I thank the Lord that, you know, God is a God who is able to revive His saints. My prayer is today that as you have dwelt with me for a few moments in this passage, that you will pray like never before. That this year, I believe personally as a pastor of this church, maybe when we reach 2010, you'll say, well, you were wrong. But I believe God has good things in store for Mount Merriam. I believe that. If I didn't, I wouldn't be here, and I couldn't say that. But you know, we've got to be realistic. It's one thing having a desire. It's another thing seeing that being brought into fruition. You know, I believe that God has promised to us. He will perform that which He has promised. If we keep our side of the bargain, let us engage ourselves in the precepts of God. This one thing will I do. I will set my face and pray. Pray for these things, believer. We do that, God has said, then I will come. And I will pour out from heaven, the windows of heaven, upon my people blessings. Why have we not asked for this? Why have we not been asking for this for years, men and women? Why is it God has to bring a congregation to a point where they have to actually acknowledge publicly we're in a bad way of going? People aren't coming in. Sunday school, children's meeting numbers have gone down. Why have we not been asking for this years ago? Lord, you keep this church vibrant for Christ. I thank God that He has brought us to this point now where we can see we need to be praying for these things. And may God lead us, pastor, leaders and all, Sabbath school teachers, young children who know the Lord, to pray. That God, make my congregation, make my church something that you would have it be in 2009. May God bless His word for His name's sake. Amen.